Well, this evening we are continuing our study in the book of Genesis, and tonight we're going to be reading from Genesis chapter 29. We're going to read the whole of this chapter, and there's been some problems with notes and so on before the service, but hopefully we trust the Lord will grant what we need. Well, let's read together from Genesis chapter 29. The word continues to reveal the story, the life of Jacob, and we read the whole of the chapter. Then Jacob went on his journey and came to the land of the people of the east. As he looked, he saw a well in the field, and behold, three flocks of sheep lying beside it, for out of that well the flocks were watered. The stone on the well's mouth was large, and when all the flocks were gathered there, the shepherds would roll the stone from the mouth of the well and water the sheep, and put the stone back in its place over the mouth of the well. Jacob said to them, "My brothers, where do you come from?" They said, "We are from Haran." He said to them, "Do you know Laban, the son of Nahor?" They said, "We know him." He said to them, "Is it well with him?" They said, "It is well, and see, Rachel, his daughter, is coming with the sheep." He said, "Behold, it is still high day. It is not time for the livestock to be gathered together. Water the sheep and go, pasture them." But they said, "We cannot until all the flocks are gathered together and the stone is rolled from the mouth of the well. Then we water the sheep." While he was still speaking with them, Rachel came with her father's sheep, for she was a shepherdess. Now as soon as Jacob saw Rachel, the daughter of Laban, his mother's brother, and the sheep of Laban, his mother's brother, Jacob came near and rolled the stone from the well's mouth and watered the flock of Laban, his mother's brother. Then Jacob kissed Rachel and wept aloud. And Jacob told Rachel that he was her father's kinsman and that he was Rebekah's son, and she ran and told her father. As soon as Laban heard the news about Jacob, his sister's son, he ran to meet him and embraced him and kissed him and brought him to his house. Jacob told Laban all these things, and Laban said to him, "Surely you are my bone and my flesh." And he stayed with him a month. Then Laban said to Jacob, "Because you are my kinsman, should you therefore serve me for nothing? Tell me, what shall your wages be?" Now Laban had two daughters. The name of the older was Leah, and the name of the younger was Rachel. Leah's eyes were weak, but Rachel was beautiful in form and appearance. Jacob loved Rachel, and he said, "I will serve you 7 years for your younger daughter, Rachel." Laban said, "It is better that I give her to you than I should give her to any other man. Stay with me." So Jacob served 7 years for Rachel, and they seemed to him but a few days because of the love he had for her. Then Jacob said to Laban, "Give me my wife that I may go in to her, for my time is completed." So Laban gathered together all the people of the place and made a feast. But in the evening he took his daughter Leah and brought her to Jacob, and he went in to her. Laban gave his female servant Zilpah to his daughter Leah to be her servant. And in the morning, behold, it was Leah. And Jacob said to Laban, "What is this you have done to me? Did I not serve with you for Rachel? Why then have you deceived me?" Laban said, "It is not so done in our country to give the younger before the firstborn. Complete the week of this one, and we will give you the other also in return for serving me another 7 years." Jacob did so and completed her week. Then Laban gave him his daughter Rachel to be his wife. Laban gave his female servant Bilhah to his daughter Rachel to be her servant. So Jacob went in to Rachel also, and he loved Rachel more than Leah, and served Laban for another 7 years. When the Lord saw that Leah was hated, he opened her womb, but Rachel was barren. And Leah conceived and bore a son, and she called his name Reuben, for she said, "Because the Lord has looked upon my affliction, for now my husband will love me." She conceived again and bore a son, and said, "Because the Lord has heard that I am hated, he has given me this son also." And she called his name Simeon. Again she conceived and bore a son and said, "Now this time my husband will be attached to me because I have borne him 3 sons. Therefore his name was called Levi. And she conceived again and bore a son and said, "This time I will praise the Lord." Therefore she called his name Judah. Then she ceased bearing. Amen, and thanks be to God for his holy and inerrant word. Please do have this chapter open before you as we study it together with the Lord's help. And let's just briefly pause for a word of prayer. Let's pray. Father, we thank you again that we can open up the great treasure chest of Holy Scripture. We thank you that this is your word. We thank you that it is infallibly true. Thank you that it is living and active and sharper than any double-edged sword. O Lord our God, we pray that you would minister to us this evening through the preaching of your word, that you would correct our thinking, that you would grant faith to our hearts, and that you would enable us to be steady and upright and loyal to you in all the days to come. We ask, O Lord, that you would teach us through the experience and the witness of our forefathers in the faith. Bless us, we pray, by the ministry of your Holy Spirit. For we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the great benefits of reading from the historical books of Scripture, of which Genesis is, of course, one, is that we're able to learn there some very important lessons concerning the life of faith. That as we look into and we follow the spiritual journey of our forefathers in the faith, of men like Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, those who came later on, we're able to learn from their successes and their failings, but also we're able to learn from the way in which God then responded to their successes, to their faithfulness, to also their failings, and how he acted providentially in their individual lives. It's very easy for us to forget the fact that all of the patriarchs, all of these great men of the faith and also women of the faith, they were still sinners. They were still sinners. They were still a work in progress. And because that was the case, they not only made many mistakes before God, just as we do, but God often allowed certain circumstances to unfold in their lives, providentially speaking, so that they would then go on being sanctified and sharpened in the most holy faith. And this is a pattern which I believe is very much exemplified and comes to the fore in this chapter which is before us this evening, particularly as we think about the patriarch Jacob and specifically his relationship with Laban, his uncle, but also his relationship with these two women who would become his wives, Rachel and Leah. Jacob had left the family home in Beersheba, which was in the south of Canaan, and Jacob had journeyed, no doubt for several weeks, about 500 miles or so north to Paddan Aram, which is in modern-day Syria, specifically to a place called Haran, which is where his mother's brother and his own uncle Laban lived. We're told, first off, that he arrived at this well where he introduced himself to the shepherds who were there, and those shepherds then alerted him to the fact that Rachel, Laban's daughter, the shepherdess, was on her way. And of course, this was significant because remember back in verse 2 of chapter 28, Isaac had specifically instructed Jacob to take one of Laban's daughters to be his wife. And so you can imagine the sense of anticipation, the sense of excitement that there would have been for this man as he saw this woman coming towards him, coming over the horizon, as it were, and as she approached this well. It really does read at that stage in the proceedings a little bit like a work of romantic fiction, doesn't it? It seemed as if this really was a case of love at first sight. It says in verse 11, Jacob kissed Rachel and he wept aloud. He then told her that he was Rebekah's son and her father's kinsman. And it says that she ran back to tell her father. Laban then warmly welcomed Jacob into his home. But of course, after he'd been there for a whole month, verse 14, it was then, it seems, things began to take a turn for the worst. Not only did Laban effectively barter his daughter Rachel by agreeing to give her away to Jacob on condition that he did 7 years of labor for him, but then when the 7 years were up, Laban then deceived Jacob by giving him Leah instead of Rachel to be his wife. Apparently at that time the custom was for the bride would wear a veil as she was led to her husband-to-be. It was really like a symbol of her modesty and her decency. She would wear a veil on that first night. And so this is the way we would presume, we would imagine, this is the way that the deception would have taken place. Jacob was understandably furious at what had just transpired. Laban had totally reneged on his promise. He had deceived him in such a blatant way. But of course, so desperate was Jacob to still have Rachel as his wife, he then agrees to accept a second deal with his uncle, to do another 7 years of labor, this time so that he could then have both sisters, Leah and Rachel, as his wives. Now, we could very easily skim over all of this, and we could very easily arrive at the conclusion that, well, life in this world is messy, but in the end, God always brings great blessing out of that mess when it comes to his covenant promises. And that would, in fact, be true. This was definitely a messy situation, and yet it was one from which God would and did, in the fullness of time, bring extraordinary blessing as he continued to uphold and maintain his covenant promises. But I think the deeper thing that we need to see in all of this is that Jacob, as the central character in God's redemptive purposes at that time, Jacob was still very much a work in progress. And because he was a work in progress, he not only continued at times to display a lack of spiritual mindedness, but also his sovereign God allowed certain things to take place in order to teach him some very important lessons. Things that he needed to learn as he continued on the pilgrim road and as he grew in his knowledge of the Lord his God. Now, just before we consider what those lessons are, the ways in which Jacob perhaps failed God, it's important that we balance all of that by first of all saying Jacob was clearly a man who showed evidence of God's grace being at work in his life. First of all, we saw last time how he was, in a sense, awakened, how he was changed, remember, by the revelation that God gave to him in a dream. How in response to that revelation, he then made that solemn vow to the Lord. He promised, remember, to sacrifice a tenth of whatever he had as an expression of his devotion, his commitment to Yahweh. We then read here in verse 1 that just after he'd had that encounter with the Lord and he'd made that vow, it says that he went on his journey. The King James says he lifted up his feet, as if to say he set off to do what he had been commanded to do by his father Isaac, which was to take a Canaanite woman to be his wife. Then when he finally arrived in Haran in the north, the first thing he asked those shepherds was, "Do you know Laban? Do you know Laban, the son of Nahor?" In other words, he was very much focused on, he was very much committed to seeing the thing through. We shouldn't underestimate the significance of that. But you just get the sense from everything that is said from that point on here that Jacob was a man who was very much oscillating between the spiritual mind on the one hand and the impulses of the flesh on the other. It was the spiritual mind that brought him to Haran, but the impulses of the flesh meant that he was always still in danger of running ahead of the Lord, of doing things in his own way, instead of waiting on the Lord and humbly following after his leading. And I think we see this in three different, although very much interrelated ways. Three ways in which we can learn from Jacob's failings. First of all, in his initial encounter with these shepherds, you notice here that although Jacob had only just met these men, yet he immediately started to tell them how they were to do their jobs. In verse 7, after they just told him that Rachel was on her way with the sheep, it says that Jacob said to them, "Behold, it is still high day. It is not time for the livestock to be gathered together. Water the sheep and go, pasture them." But they said, "We cannot until all the flocks are gathered together and the stone is rolled from the mouth of the well. Then we water the sheep." Now, at one level, it's understandable Jacob would want to be alone with Rachel, and that he would want these men, these shepherds that he just meant to skedaddle, to go on their way, so that he could then have a private moment with this woman who he'd just been told was Laban's daughter. We can also understand why, upon her arrival, he also then suddenly stepped forward and he removed this giant stone from the mouth of the well, we would imagine in order to sort of impress her. Surely that's what was going on here. The problem is, it all just smacks of a sort of uncontrolled impulsiveness on Jacob's part. We thought before about the fact that the name Jacob speaks of one who assails, one who overreaches. And you just get the feeling that there was again a bit of that being displayed here, both in this man's words and in his actions, that he was overexerting himself. He was reaching out and taking hold both of this giant stone and, in a way, this woman, even before he really knew if she was, in fact, the woman God intended for him in the first place. It's very interesting, just by way of contrast. It's good just to remember that back in chapter 24, Genesis chapter 24, you remember how Abraham's servant had previously gone to this very same region looking for a wife for Abraham. The difference was he approached the well on that occasion with prayer. And it was in response to his prayer that Rebekah suddenly appeared by the well. We see that in chapter 24, in verses 12 to 14. The servant said, "O Lord, God of my master Abraham, please grant me success today and show steadfast love to my master Abraham. Behold, I'm standing by the spring of water. The daughters of the men of the city are coming out to draw water. Let the young woman to whom I shall say, 'Please let down your jar that I may drink,' and who shall say, 'Drink, and I will water your camels,' let her be the one whom you have appointed for your servant Isaac. By this I shall know that you have shown steadfast love to my master." In other words, whereas Abraham's servant was looking to the Lord to provide, Jacob, it would seem, was kind of rushing ahead according to the impulses of his flesh, running ahead in his own strength. And this brings us on to the second thing we need to notice, which was Jacob's attraction to and his choice of Rachel over Leah. His choice of Rachel over Leah. It's very interesting to just pause and to take our time with what the Lord has revealed to us here in verses 17 and 18 specifically. Remember, this is just after we've been told that Laban had brought Jacob back into the family home, and it says that he had two daughters, the older being Leah, the younger being Rachel. But look at what it says there. It says, "Leah's eyes were weak, but Rachel was beautiful in form and appearance. Jacob loved Rachel." Now, it's very clear there in verse 17 that an intentional and deliberate contrast is being made between Rachel on the one hand and her sister Leah on the other. But what I think is very interesting, perhaps it is quite significant, is to notice here where it says that Leah's eyes were weak. Well, that is probably not the best translation, because the Hebrew word, which is translated there as weak, it really speaks of something that is often translated as tender, delicate, gentle, or soft. In fact, the only other occurrence of this word comes in the book of Job, Job 41, verse 3, where God says to Job, and he's speaking there of Leviathan, and he says, "Will he speak to you soft words? Will he speak to you soft words?" And so I'm persuaded that what is actually being said here is that whereas Rachel was very beautiful in her outward form and physical appearance, it's not that Leah wasn't beautiful in her outward appearance, but the thing that stood out about her was the beauty of her character within, which in turn was evident in her eyes. In other words, it is at the very least possible, if not indeed likely, that Jacob chose the wrong woman. That because, like his father before him, he was very much led by his senses, instead of by prayer, instead of by a spiritual mind, instead of by a focus on the things of God, not to mention the fact that he had this tendency to take hold of what was not his, the result of all of that was that his first choice of a wife was perhaps not part of God's plan A for his life. Underlining that possibility or likelihood, depending on your take, it is surely very telling, is it not, that later on we discover that not only was Rachel barren and unable to conceive, at least at first, but it was Leah and not Rachel who would effectively become the mother of Moses, Aaron, and a priesthood by Levi, and of David, the kings, and Christ himself by Judah. In other words, the woman Jacob initially rejected was the one, it would seem, God most highly exalted in terms of the ongoing fulfillment of his covenant line and his covenant purposes. Leah's eyes were gentle. They were soft, conveying the inner beauty of a godly spirit, perhaps. But Rachel was beautiful in form and appearance. Jacob chose the latter over the former. The third mistake that he made was his decision to not only enter into a polygamous relationship, but a polygamous relationship with two sisters. Now, clearly, Laban himself acted in some very wicked ways, didn't he, throughout this whole ordeal. He may have been related to God's covenant people by birth, but he showed very little evidence of God's grace at work in his life. Not only did he deceive Jacob into thinking that he was going to bed with Rachel when in fact he was with Leah, but also he basically used both of his daughters, Rachel and Leah, as kind of bargaining chips to get what he wanted out of Jacob. And so Laban was definitely not without blame in all that took place here in these words of Scripture. But nevertheless, after it became known to Jacob that he'd been deceived and he'd effectively been bound in marriage to Leah, the question we must ask ourselves is, should he have then agreed to take Rachel also as his wife? I mean, we would surely all feel for the man in that situation. He felt that he was in love with Rachel. All of a sudden, he was bound to her sister. It was a horrible situation to face. And some people would maybe argue that because polygamy was very much a cultural norm at that time, hadn't yet been explicitly forbidden by God, perhaps he just didn't know any better. If we were being charitable, perhaps we would be overly charitable to agree with those assertions. Because all of that may be true, but here's the thing we need to remember. God never changes. Polygamy, like every other form of sexual immorality, has always been wrong in his eyes. And so without wanting to be unduly harsh in any way, the point here is that if Jacob had truly waited upon the Lord, If Jacob had truly been looking to the Lord and seeking his face, then I believe there's no way he would have then entered into that double marriage. Now we know that in the unfathomable and the mysterious wisdom of God's own providence, the overruling of his sovereignty and so on, all of that was turned to blessing in the end. But nevertheless, you just get the sense in all of this that this was a period of humbling and learning on the part of God's servant Jacob. I mean, we're always learning this side of eternity. Sanctification is a lifelong process. But yet at the same time, there are seasons in the Christian life, aren't there, when it's as if we're really being put through the spiritual wringer, as it were. There are times when we're being tested and we're being refined in a more intense and acute sort of way. Friends, I believe that was very much the case here for Jacob. You know, it doesn't say explicitly in the text, but you can just imagine at some point after all of this was done, after all of this had transpired, you can just imagine Jacob sitting there one day and he's reflecting on that night when he was deceived by his uncle Laban. And all of a sudden, the Lord brings to his mind the time when he himself deceived his own father Isaac. And suddenly it dawns on him, ah, so that's how it feels to be deceived. Now I can see how ugly my own sin was at that time when I behaved so foolishly. And then as he looked back to those days when Leah was almost having babies for fun, whereas Rachel, on the other hand, Jacob's favorite, she wasn't able to have any children at all. What went through his mind as he reflected on those things? Well, it doesn't tell us, but I suspect it might just have been the case that Jacob thought to himself, you know, in future, I really do need to wait upon the Lord instead of rushing ahead with such big and bold and brash decisions in life. You see, God is never the author of sin, but in his great and mysterious providence and his overruling of all things, he does allow certain situations and circumstances to unfold in life where we do sin. And why is all of that even allowed? Why is it even permitted in his superintendence of the universe, in his great sovereignty, in his dealings with his covenant people? Well, surely it is always in order to reveal to us the true state of our own hearts, and ultimately then to bring us to repentance and to bring us into a closer walk with him in all the days that follow thereafter. I was just sharing with someone this past week saying, you know, the more I live as a Christian, the more absolutely amazed I am at the sheer patience of our Lord. How patient he is with us from one day to the next. How he sees all of our sin. He sees all of our failings And yet in Christ, according to his covenant, as he was in his dealings with Jacob, yet he never casts us out or off to the side. How steadfast and committed he is to his purposes according to this covenant of grace and in Jesus Christ our Lord. And so, dear friends, how important it is then that we don't despise that same patience, that we do reflect, that we do self-examine, not that we would then overly condemn ourselves in a very unhealthy and imbalanced sort of way, but that we might then respond to that great patience by seeking a closer walk, by giving ourselves to new and more steadfast and committed loyalty and obedience to his commandments and to reflecting who he is in our individual lives, in the way that we think and how we speak and how we act and the things that we choose to do and how we use our time. Joel Beakey said this. He said, God disciplines his children at times with poetic justice when the sinning Christian must suffer similar sins from others. God's faithfulness to his people should not diminish our fear of displeasing him. He is a strong and holy Father. Let us then tremble at the thought of sinning against such a God, and let us not despise his discipline. So let me ask you the question this evening: what is God doing in your life right now? What is he teaching you? What is he showing you about your own heart? What is he wanting you to learn, to repent of, to put to death? Because, friends, if we are his, if we belong to him through Jesus Christ our Lord, then there must always be something. And if only we will ask him and be honest and earnest with him, then he will not only show us, but in Christ and by the work of his Holy Spirit, he will give us the grace to move forward and to reach new heights, as it were, heights of joy, heights of a closer walk, heights of love and devotion to who he is and to his kingdom and to his purposes in our lives. And he will lead us in the everlasting way. I believe that is what God is teaching us tonight. Through the experience of Jacob, we can learn from his failings. His failings point us to the patience of our loving covenant God in Jesus Christ. But our response to such patience, to such grace, to such devotion to us must surely be that we would seek to be right loyal to him, and that we would walk with him, that we would look to him and seek after him in all the days to come. Let us bow before him in prayer together. Let us pray. O Lord our God, we thank you for the way that when we pause to study your word and when we look into the lives of our forefathers in the faith, we see such a reflection of our own hearts. We see, O Lord, the reflection of hearts which are fallen, and have such a propensity to turn to the left and to the right, to go forward according to our own strength. Hearts that so often lack faith. Lives, O Lord, that so often do not wait upon you truly and humbly and devotionally, wholeheartedly. Forgive us, we pray, our Father. Help us, O Lord, to be those who are earnest with you, who are real before you in the closet, who bring everything before you, and who seek wholehearted obedience and love for the Lord our God. We thank you, our Father, for your amazing patience with us. We confess, O Lord, that if you were to mark even our transgressions of this day, then we would deserve condemnation. We thank you, O Lord, that in Jesus Christ, our Savior and our dearest friend, the shepherd of our souls, we thank you now, O Lord, that we can never be condemned, that we cannot be separated from your love towards us in him. Help us, we pray, to respond with a resolve and with a desire for new obedience. Lord our God, we think of this in the context of your bride throughout the earth. And we ask ourselves the question, what would God most desire of us? What has God called us out of this world for? What is the greatest purpose, our Father, that you have for us? Is it not, O Lord, to conform us to the image of your Holy Son? Is it not that we would shine? Is it not that we would be a city on a hill that cannot be hidden? Is it not that we would bear witness through increasing lives of conformity to your grace in the gospel? And so, O Lord, we pray to this end. We pray for this here at Knox. We pray for this in every Bible-honoring church, gospel-preaching church throughout Scotland tonight, and throughout the United Kingdom, in the United States, on the continent of Africa, in Asia, Lord, in all of the world where you have your people, pour out your Spirit upon your bride. Encourage us in Christ. Help us to seek first the kingdom of God and to hunger and thirst after the righteousness that is found in Christ. And help us to see, Lord, that this is our greatest joy. This is where true joy is to be found, in trying to live in the way of our Good Shepherd. And so lead us, guide us in paths of righteousness for your own name's sake. We pray that you would go before us in the week which is to come. We pray again, O Lord, that you would help each one of us in our devotional lives. Help us as we study your word. Help us to search the scriptures. Speak to us when we do. Accompany us, O Lord, by your Spirit in prayer. Help us, Lord, to not be those who simply go through the motions, as it were. Help us to be always going deeper in our relationship with our Father in heaven. We ask this, O Lord, this night, asking that you would go before us, that you would keep us, and that you would lead us in the way of truth. And we ask all of this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.